This morning, we're turning to the letter from Jude, almost to the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. Reading all of Jude this morning, focusing on just a verse or two of this letter. As we need to, let's pray and seek the Lord that our hearts would be like the spring soil that's being loosened up to receive good seed, that it could bear good fruit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as the rains have come the last few days, and we're reminded even with the snowflakes that there is the change of the season that does not come abruptly, but comes gradually, and so it is the change in our own lives, that we might wish it to be quick and trials over, problems having left us altogether. But Lord, you and your ways make for a gradual transition. And we pray that your word brought to us today would help in that, that our hearts and our minds, our souls would be like soil that is able to receive the word implanted, that with humble hearts we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, and that as this word is read to us today, as it's preached, that the Lord Jesus would be the voice that is heard, and the Spirit the one who is, as it were, felt and known to be among us in what he is doing in our thoughts, changing us little by little, helping us to see who we once were, who we now are, and who you call us to be in your Son. And so grant this to be not mere routine, but indeed, transformation by the word of God in our hearts and lives. And so then, bless your word to us, and may it be that fruit in the end would be pleasing in your sight. For we ask all of this in Christ, and for the sake of his name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for or by Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And thus the word of God read again to us this morning. One of the most amazing features of everything in Scripture, everything in history, and everything in eternity is that God loves his people. That's the most amazing feature. Many wonder at, even despise, God's own declaration that "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And yet they fail to notice and fail to marvel that God loved even one of them. There was not only Esau the rebel, there was Jacob the schemer. And yet God loved Jacob, even as he hated Esau. Yet the very principle that God sovereignly has chosen whom he will love is the very principle by which it is also said to the ancient nation of Israel that because he loved your fathers, therefore he has chosen their descendants after them. And he personally brought you out of Egypt by his great power. Deuteronomy 4:37. And so what we read in Scripture and what we see throughout history returns again to eternity in that those so loved by God say again and again and again, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." It is true that one of the most amazing features of everything in Scripture, everything in history, and even everything in eternity is that God loves his people. If that love is for a person, then it always is. It should be of little surprise then that as Jude comes toward the end of his letter, that he would say at verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. And when Jude says this, it's not the love of God as in the love of fishing, or the love of cooking, or the love of anything else. His point is not our love for God as it is God's love for us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This love is not our upward love to God so much as it is God's downward love towards sinners. As the New Testament pulsates and is the heartbeat, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6. And so keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in God's own love. And yet in order to do this, in order for this to be the case about each one of you, you and I must firmly grasp two features of this love and this keeping. We have to recognize first that this is God's doing. The second thing, and it's second for a reason, is so that you will see that this also is your doing. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That is God's doing, and yet it is also your doing. It's never one without the other, both always together. And so then, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is God's doing. You may say, how is that so? I look at the command there at verse 21. Doesn't it clearly command, keep yourselves? It's addressed to you. You must do this. Isn't that something for us to do? Isn't that our work? Indeed, it is, as we'll consider. But Jude has set this command in the wider context. There's a much wider context, and you ought to think of it as a picture inside a frame. Or consider it as books on a shelf in between bookends. Verse 21, when it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, this is the picture, or these are the books. And yet verse 1 and verse 24 are the frame of the picture. They are the bookends that hold the books together on the shelf. Keep yourselves in the love of God, then, is set within those balancing statements that God is keeping his beloved. Look at it there at verse 1, the way he begins the letter. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. You notice it also at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. What do we have here but this love, which is the setting in which God keeps, is something that is God's doing. It's not your doing. The wider setting of this is God loving and keeping his people. Those who keep themselves in God's love are those that are kept by God in that love. Now this phrase or this expression, to keep, we see this throughout the Bible. And biblically, things that are kept are things that are reserved or preserved. Like the master at the wedding in Cana, that he reserved, he kept the best wine for the end. Or commandments that are observed, or even Christ who was watched over or kept at the cross, and soldiers that guarded or kept his tomb. That's biblically how the word is used, but practically even for us, things to keep something in, like keep yourselves in the love of God, keeping something in something is about preserving. It's about guarding. When we look at our refrigerator, it's about storing, keeping it. You walk into the family room, and someone who's well familiar with the contents of the refrigerator says, ice cream? Where was that? Oh, I was keeping that in the freezer downstairs. You see, we know this idea of keeping something. It's not only ice cream. It's food in storage bags. It's money in banks or safes. Even a memory, a burden, ooh, even a hurt deep down in the heart. We know how to keep things, to store things. And so you have to see that God is the one who keeps as well. Are not all of our tears kept in God's bottle? Does not God guard and keep his eye upon us? Keep me as the apple of your eye, a psalm says. No less than 6 times at a mere 8 verses of Psalm 121 does God say that he will keep or preserve or guard or protect us. Indeed, every time in the Old Testament, the priest went out of the tabernacle or the temple to bless God's people as they sacrificed to the Lord, God commanded that priest to raise his hands and to say, even as I sometimes do as the benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you." You see, keeping in the love of God is God's doing for you, his people. God is our keeping God. And for this reason, in the very shadow of the cross, our Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, prayed for us and entrusted us to his Father and said in John 17, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Keep them. And thus it is that our inheritance, as ourselves, our inheritance is reserved in heaven, protected by the power of God. Friend, your God is a keeping God. God keeps what is his. Don't the Psalms show us that again and again? Haven't we sung that in Psalm 59? We always hear these words of God being our fortress or our fort, or our hiding place, or our defense, our refuge. Go study medieval castles, and you'll learn that those castles had what was called, many of them still standing, have what are called a keep. Usually it was the tower section, reinforced, even thicker than at other places. And at that keep, the people would gather as their strongest place, when they were under heavy fire, heavy bombardment, wanting to endure through a siege, they would gather there in the keep. And they'd pray, and they would confide together for encouragement. God is our keep. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, as often as we fail at it, God is the one who keeps. God is keeping his people. How does God keep his beloved? How is it that they are kept for Jesus Christ? Well, I think there are two features here that Jude implies, and they're woven together. God keeps you, his beloved, because it flows out of his own nature. God cannot but keep those that he loves. Is it not the same for you, you fathers who, as Jesus said, know how to give good gifts to your children? If you know how to do that, does not even God know how to give the Holy Spirit? God, because of his very nature, is a loving God. Look at what it says there at verse 1. To those who are beloved in God the Father. Those that are loved. That's a passiveness about you and me. We are beloved. We have been loved. Love has been lavished upon us, spilled out over us. We are passive recipients of the love of God. God has loved on us with a lavish display of what just flows out of who he is. You see it also at verse 2. where he says there, may mercy and peace and love that was just mentioned be multiplied to you. And so it's not merely that it happened to, could we say, spill on you. It is something that is multiplied. It keeps coming. It keeps flowing from the nature of this very loving God. This is God's doing. He cannot but love his own. If you turn back to 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. All love is the display of God, whether it's commonly to all people or covenantally to those that he saves through the blood of Christ. Love is from God. It's not only from God, but as you see him in the next verse say, that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This has to do with the very nature of who God is as a God of love. And even though it here explains or reveals God as love, God is love, it does not mean that God is only love, or this is the exact essence of what he is, or the fullness of what he is, or the prominent attribute of God. No, we know that God is holy, 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 he says. Even three times he reinforces that. God is truth. And so when he says here that God is love, it does not mean that God is reduced to merely being love. No, God hates as well. God hates the wicked. But God in his love is displayed toward all his creatures, and yet in a special way through his Son on those that he will save. God cannot but be love to those he has loved in Jesus Christ. God is love implies something about God that is wonderful. And it is that God is not merely one person. When you love someone, that implies that there is another person involved. That's what love is. And so when God reveals himself that he is love, that's one way of saying that he is triune. He is more than one person. The Father with an everlasting love toward the Son, and the Son with an everlasting love toward the Father, and the Holy Spirit sharing in the love of these two equally with the same intensity and degree. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is love. And so in whatever way God relates to us, it is in love in his Son and Spirit. And so Jude is here saying that this is God's doing because it flows from the very nature and the essence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is secondly bound up in his Son. The love of God is displayed through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, humanity in all its fallenness, its sinfulness, its brokenness, its misery, its need. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's why in verse 1, it says that we are beloved in God the Father. And we are kept for or by Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? He doesn't just say loved by God. He could have said that. But Jude says that that love that he is talking about is a love in particular that God has displayed not only as creator to all, but specifically as Father to his children. God the Father loving and thus keeping by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the love that he is talking about. And so God, by his nature, has this love bound in relation to his Son toward us. This is not merely something that God in his love views about us or has abstractly. No, this love is personally applied. It is relationally displayed. God toward his Son in the very acts that his Son did for us. 1 John again, chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, Jude is agreeing with John in saying that what is in view is not so much the upward love toward God, but the downward love toward us in his Son. This is love. Herein is love. You look at your best days of loving God. Love? Oh, barely. Herein is love, that God loved us. Greater love has no one but that he lay down his life for his friends. Do you want to know what this love that is God's own doing? It is there, as Paul proclaimed in Galatians 2, that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the love that is God's own doing. Paul is quick to make mention of God's own love. Indeed, from the very beginning to the end of our salvation, we read of God's love in relation to his Son. I mentioned John 3:16, but Paul tells us that in love God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so there all the way in eternity, in relation to his Son, God predestined us in that love. Still again, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Indeed, as God himself tells us through the prophet Jeremiah, summarizing it all, we might say, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have drawn you in loving kindness. This is God's doing, God's own loving. And Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world again to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. Loved them everlastingly. This love of which is the setting for Jude telling us what he does at verse 21, is a love that is God's own doing. It flows out of his very nature, and it is bound up in the very person and work of his Son. Verse 21 is fulfilled by God being who he is, especially toward us in his Son. Do you see the frame of this picture? Do you see the bookends that are holding all of this up? We don't hold this picture to be. We don't hold up the shelves of books. God himself does. And therefore, because he keeps his beloved, verse 1, and keeps them from stumbling, verse 24, they will keep themselves in the love of God, verse 21. Now you say to me, preacher, you've gone on a long time here on this one point, and yet it's not what Jude actually says at verse 21. Will you explain that? When will you help us with what we're commanded to do that we might keep ourselves in the love of God? Why all this about him? Well, you're noticing it very well. I simply reply with this. Lest you think that your continuing or your success about your salvation depends on you, you must recognize that it all depends on God's love, God keeping you. You need to hear that. You need to be coming back to that. You rest in the love of God. You will never love God that will not flow out of a sense of God's love for you. It just will never happen that way. We have to know and be firmly convinced that God loves us. I know that sometimes that simple expression might even from well-taught, reformed people make them bristle a little bit. God loves you. How do you respond even to the little yellow face with the smile on it that says underneath, God loves you? I'm asking you, how do you respond to that? Does it in any way warm your heart? Does it not make you smile inside and be caught with the very blessed truth that God loves me? I have nothing lovable about myself, and yet God loves me. This has everything to do with your continuing the faith and being sustained in that command to keep yourself in the love of God. You have to know that God loves you. And the cross is what God is putting before us of his love. God demonstrates his own love. He sent no less than his son. There could be nothing better than his son. And so you'll pardon me if I go on a little long about this, so that you will understand and be convinced and assured that God loves you in his son. Maybe let's think about it in the way that we probably learned to ride our bike. At least the way I learned to ride my bike. I still remember the day. And it was that a parent is alongside holding the back seat of the bike, or maybe the edge of the handlebar, and he or she is running along, trying to keep up, trying to keep the balance. And that parent is the one that is balancing as that child stirs and pedals those bike pedals and tries to keep it straight. Could I ask the question, who is the one who is really riding and steering the bike? Is it evenly taken between and split? Well, it's the parent, you would say, because the parent is balancing at the steering and the parent is holding the back seat of the bike. But the child is the one who's turning those pedals for the motion. And so even though we would rightly see that it's the parent who's going to be the one who's going to keep that bike from tipping over, and God is the one who, because of his own doing, is keeping that believer in love, it is in that setting, having learned to ride the bike that way, that we can see, keep myself in the love of God. Because God holds, because God guards and keeps and loves, therefore I keep myself in the love of God. Which leads us to that second point. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Riding a bike is difficult. Keeping yourself in the love of God, equally challenging. Keeping involves difficult things. Let's look at that watchman who's keeping guard on the night duty. How difficult that is to keep watch. He's got to have at least coffee, or at least something going on, another person, to keep him going. How about keeping a secret? Maybe you struggle with keeping confidence. It's not easy to keep a secret, especially when you love what it's going to lead to when it's told. Or how about keeping a cat in a bath All kinds of things are difficult with keeping. It's not easy. And even though verse 21 is addressed to ourselves and not to something outside or about us, it reinforces the difficulty that we will face in keeping ourselves in the love of God. Do you not see that about yourself? How have you kept yourself this past week in the love of God? How have you fared? Have you done well? Have you done it perfectly? Have you actively inclined yourself and said, this week I'm going to be about keeping myself in the love of God? You may not have even had a thought of it this past week. It's not easy. Things that involve keeping are difficult. Whether it's keep our hands to ourselves or keep to ourselves or keep quiet, it's not easy. And so we are commanded, keep yourselves in the love of God. This does not come intuitively to us as sinners. But as we look at Christ and we see what Christ has done for us at the cross and the love of God displayed there is received in our hearts, worked out in our thinking, the difficulty of it becomes not as difficult, but more readily what we give ourselves to keep ourselves in the love of God. Notice here at verse, back in Jude, at verse 21, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, has a context to it. Look back at verse 20, and you hear him saying, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's a contrast. Verse 20 said, but you do this. Which means you should ask yourself, well, who are the others? What does he mean, but you? Well, the whole letter to Jude here is talking about people who crept in and, like the people that came out of Egypt and said, we're the redeemed, and yet God destroyed them in the wilderness because of unbelief. And they said, but they didn't show. And they professed faith, but they didn't portray a real born-again heart. And so they were judged. And when Jude speaks, as he does at verse 20 and 21, it's against the backdrop of verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so Jude is speaking to you and me as Christian people. And he said there have been a lot of Christian people that did not keep themselves in the love of God. They were not really Christian people. They looked like they were. They were among the people of God. Look at Cain. Look at the sons of Korah. Look here at Balaam. Look here at these examples. These are Old Testament people, and yet they didn't keep themselves in the love of God. They didn't know the love of God in Christ through the cross. And so you have to then contend earnestly. You have to be real about this thing of the gospel. Do you really own it? Do you come to this matter of keeping yourselves in the love of God as a sinner who has been so drawn to God and so is interested in God because of the one abiding purpose of dealing with your sin? If you see yourself as in need of salvation constantly, in need of Christ, then you will keep yourself in the love of God because there's nothing else. There's nothing that satisfies the soul. There's nothing that deals with the conscience. There's nothing that cleanses and deals with the matter of guilt as knowing the love of God. And so the command that you and I be careful about this, as other people have not been careful about this in other times, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so then verse 21 has this imperative about it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But you notice that when Jude says this, He takes us back to maybe our English class of somewhere about sixth grade or so with this matter of the helping verb. Do you remember those? Those are the ing verbs. The main command there is keep yourself. Keep. But then he's got these helping verbs there. One is there at verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Another one is there at verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. And there's another one at verse 21, waiting anxiously or eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, tell us, how do we go about keeping ourselves in the love of God? Well, first, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That faith that God the Holy Spirit created in your heart as you heard the message of the gospel and made it so that you would then see your sin and behold a Savior who you simply receive on that faith, through that faith. Jude says, I want you to build on that faith. God, as it were, in hearing the gospel, laid that concrete going down the trough and settling into the basement or settling onto the pad that was formed. And that hardened, and you had convictions that it was Jesus only who was to be your Savior. Well, on that most holy faith, I want you to build. We're not just here in the gospel business of laying concrete. We're going to put walls up in this thing. And so I want you to build. I want you to do some framing. I want you to put together sheetrock. I want not only a ranch, we want second story, maybe even an attic to this thing. Building on your most holy faith. We read of that in the scripture, of God building a temple among us by living stones. We read of building up the body through the ministers of the gospel. We read of building up each other and not tearing down. Jude would say the way that you keep yourself in the love of God is by living by faith. Build on this faith. Go further with it. Do everything by faith. Which we might summarize and simply say that building on your most holy faith is about continually meditating and coming back to the love of God in the gospel. Again, this is why the gospel is preached to believers. You need to know how solid and reliable that concrete pad is. That you can do stuff on that. Build skyscraper type stuff. Build on your most holy faith. Always come back to the gospel and pull this out of the gospel and furnish it in the room. Study the love of God for you in the gospel and take this out and hang it on the wall. There's all sorts of things in the gospel for you to build on and, could we say, decorate and furnish your life. Building up on your most holy faith. Another one here is praying in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 reminds us that when we do not know the that for which we are asking, we can't pinpoint it. We don't know the will of God perfectly and infallibly, and yet we pray for things that we know we need, or we think that we know we need, or we think are God's answers to what we think we know we need. And there's a lot of weakness. There's a lot of groaning in our praying. And yet the Holy Spirit helps us. And the one who knows the mind of the Spirit knows that for which we ask and knows what we need. And he prays infallibly for us. We're praying in the Holy Spirit. We even pray by faith. And we ask based on what we know is pleasing to God. And the best we can see about our lives, we put it before the Lord. And we pour out our heart in Scripture language. We spill it out. We dump it out. And we say, Lord, here's my burden. And the Holy Spirit puts His hand upon us, as it were, and comforts us and reassures us that He is praying in us. And Jesus, who knows the mind of the Spirit, replies, because the Spirit's work is, as it were, Jesus' breathings within us. And so God hears our prayers for the sake of Christ. Paul said, praying always in the Holy Spirit with perseverance. It's one reason, I think, why God would have us to sing the Psalms. There are times we just don't know how to pray. We're too confused. We're too unsettled. We're too angry. We're too misfocused and misplaced. And yet God says, all right, look, here's what you need to say. Just start praying right here. Many of them. You'll get in touch with yourself. You'll know what Jesus faced in His earthly life. Pray these Psalms. This is the Holy Spirit's word. He's inspired this. This is His breathing. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And as you do this, you will keep yourself in the love of God. You'll there be reassured that I haven't abandoned you. You pray in the Holy Spirit. A third thing is that we wait for eagerly the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternity. All of what the New Testament teaches about Jesus returning, often coupled with the words waiting and eagerly. Can't wait! Or maybe it's the type of, Lord, hasten! There's a lot of that, could we say, impatience, understandable impatience in the Psalms. We wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, take me away from all my enemies. Lord, bring justice where the governments of these nations never achieve it. Lord, where the church is persecuted for age upon age. Lord, for my prayers that I've brought up to you often, and yet it's not your time until that last day. We wait eagerly with some holy frustration for Christ to come. That's what's involved in the mercy of our Lord. We sometimes have that expression that we know of, Lord, have mercy. God would have mercy. There's going to be the time when Christ will leave His throne and return and set His feet on the ground, and He will have mercy upon us. He'll rescue us from all the injustices of this age. He'll take us away from all sin about ourselves and others. He'll have mercy on us unto eternity. And He will turn and deal with His enemies with ferocity. We're waiting eagerly the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternity. You keep your eyes focused on that. There's nowhere else to turn but the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so whether it's building upon the foundation of faith, or praying by the help of the Holy Spirit, or waiting eagerly for the mercy of Christ to come, these are ways in which Jude is saying, you will keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep in step with everything God has done for you. Come back to it, move forward into it, hope for more of it, as Christ has more to come. You see, you ought to be remembering this. You ought to be enlivened by the fact that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already in the love of God. And so what is at stake here is not adding anything. It's not trying to achieve something. It's simply resting in what God has already given you. What is always there beside you. Keep yourself in it. You need to be reminded of this. God is sovereign in his grace. He is sovereign in his love. And that is your and my real hope. It's our real motivation for going forward as Christian people. That's why you should read often 1 John. If you need help keeping yourself in the love of God, John will help you. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Echo, and we are. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. It's all coming back to the love of Christ at the cross. And so again, I close as I started, that one of the most amazing features in Scripture and in history and throughout all eternity is that God loves his people. And because of that, it may not be an easy thing, but it's a wonderful thing. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Some of you may have a hot tub in which you've kept yourself on a cool winter day. Some of you may have a pool in which you are going to keep yourself in a hot summer. Don't you say, I'm going to stay in for a while. I'm going to keep myself here, right here. That's the way it is with the gospel and going forth. You keep yourself in the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice to hear these things that you would have to be preached publicly, that they would echo in our hearts, that they would move back and forth in our minds. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to remember this week, and that we would stand in awe of something we can never do of ourselves. Even on our best day, we fall short. But that which Christ has perfectly brought to us, and that is the love of God for sinners such as ourselves. And we pray that you would bring us back to free grace, abounding love to the chief of sinners, that we might not only be kept, but that, Lord, you would be glorified in your keeping us. And so help us in all these things to which you call us. What you command, give to us by your grace. And this we ask in Christ's name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.